Okay, Luke chapter 1. Today we are going to begin a four-week Christmas series of sorts. And we're describing this series as the original Christmas carols. So we're going to be looking at their poems, their songs, in really the book of Luke that are recorded for us by a few different people. And the passages that we're going to look at, they're, think of them as songs, think of them as a poem, but they are expressions of adoration. They are sung or recited by those who are worshiping the Lord specifically for the birth of Jesus. And so these songs, these poems, as we study them, are meant to be a time of worship, to praise God for the gift of Jesus' birth. And so the first one we're going to look at today is Luke chapter 1, verse 46 down to verse 55. It's a song that is sung in adoration to God by Jesus' mother, Mary. And so leading up to this point in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel has come to Mary and has told her of her miraculous pregnancy. She's not married, and she's a very young girl, a teenage girl, and she becomes pregnant. And the angel tells her that this is going to happen and tells her that the child she will bear is the promised Messiah and that she will name him Jesus because he is the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And so Mary, she is excited and confused, and she goes to her cousin's house, Elizabeth, to kind of share the news. Elizabeth, her cousin, is also pregnant. She is the mother of John the Baptist, and so she's a little bit farther along. And so Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth's house, and when she greets Elizabeth, John the Baptist inside Elizabeth's womb like leaps, it says. He like jumps. He's pumped. Somehow, supernaturally, God allowed that little baby to understand that he was in the presence of the Messiah. And he leaped for joy. And Elizabeth is like, this is awesome. This is it. And she starts telling Mary of all of these wonderful things about her being blessed to be the one to carry the Christ child and all this stuff. Just read a little bit of that. It's verse 41 down to verse 45. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And so Elizabeth is pumped about this. And then Mary begins to sing this song of praise and share that excitement. In verse 46 is her exclamation of worship for the Lord. And this text, again, even as Mikey prayed, man, it's really easy to be familiar with all the Christmas stuff. I mean, we don't obviously teach through every verse of the Bible every year, but there are certain passages or certain stories that we run into every year. We hear the Christmas story, we understand Mary, she was a virgin, she was miraculously conceived because of the Holy Spirit, and it's the Son of God, and it's Jesus, and he comes to save, and all this stuff. We get all that stuff, and it can be like, I've heard this story before. But this is a fascinating portion of Scripture. It is rich in biblical history. I'm going to show you some of that this morning. It's rich in poetry. It's reaching all the way back even to our study in the book of Genesis. It has some parallels that I'm going to show you, which are really cool. Poetically, it's a chiasm. You've heard me talk about that before. Chiasm is a Hebrew writing tool in poetry where it's basically, there's this one's a really simple one, actually. Its structure is, it's like there's an A section, then there's a B section, and there's back to like an A section. It's a parallel, and it highlights the middle section. And I'm going to describe all that in a way that even I can understand it this morning. Trust me, it's going to be okay. So Luke 1, 46 to 49 is the first section of this poem. And it's focused on Mary's proclamation of God's holiness, his worthiness, and it's in contrast to her own sin, her unholiness, we could say, and then her unworthiness. And so the portion of her song that is directed to God, but she is describing herself, she is describing God as holy and herself as unholy. She is describing God as worthy and herself as unworthy. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And one of the first things that at least jumps out to me is that Mary regards God as her Savior. And by acknowledging that God is the provider of her own salvation through Jesus the Son, Mary is admitting her own sinfulness and her own need of salvation. And there are portions of those that may theologically describe themselves as Christian that would describe Mary as one who is worthy to be worshipped, even to the level of being a co-redeemer alongside of Jesus. When Mary herself, in her first response to worship and adore God for what he is doing through her and what he is doing to bless the nations through Christ, she says, "God is my Savior," admitting that she needs a Savior, admitting her own sinfulness, admitting that she is just a sinner just like the rest of us. And she rejoices in what we would simply describe the gospel, the God of her salvation. That would be really theologically problematic for someone who would elevate Mary to be some sort of a saint or some sort of a co-deity, equal even with Jesus as a co-redeemer. I mean, that's from Mary's own mouth. Really, really tough questions that a person who, or a belief system, even under the umbrella somehow of Christianity, that would seek to understand that or teach that. Maybe they should have a conversation with Mary. It's one of the first things I notice. Mary, so blessed, so favored by God, sees herself, even as the one who has this wonderful privilege of carrying Jesus, the Christ child, and being his mother. She's like, "I need him too." I think it's a really powerful picture. And then she says something that is reminiscent of the story of Hagar in Genesis 16. Remember, we talked about Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian servant girl. She is one of the servants of Sarai at that point. And Sarai and Abram, they have this plan to kind of make their own line and lineage because God has taken too long to give them the promised son, Isaac. And then they say, "Okay, go. And Abram, you sleep with my servant girl, Hagar," and they have a child together. And then Hagar and Sarai have this kind of a tiff. And then Sarai kicks Hagar and this unborn child out. And we find Hagar out in the middle wandering around the wilderness. And then just as an angel came to visit Mary here in our passage, an angel came to visit Hagar. You remember that story? The angel tells Hagar she will have a son. The angel here in our text before this tells Mary that she will have a son. Genesis 16, 13, Hagar, it says, worshiped the Lord, proclaims the worthiness of God by giving him a name. And she said, "God, his name is the God who sees." It is El Roi in the Hebrew. Because she says, "Today I have seen the one who sees me." And we talked about all of these things when we looked at that passage here in Luke chapter 1. Listen to what Mary says. She says in verse 46 to 48, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She is worshiping God in that same way. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Why? "For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant." Mary, in the same way that Hagar worships God for the same reason, she says, I am worshiping and adoring God and giving him value and worth and proclaiming all of that because he sees me. In the same way Hagar rejoiced that God saw her in her place of loneliness, Mary rejoices that God has seen her in her place of humility. And then in verse 49, she goes on, it says, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And this section of the poem calls back to Genesis 17. So the previous verses call back to Genesis 16 and the story of Hagar and her worshiping God because God has seen her in her humiliation and her low estate. And God has blessed her and God has shown her favor. And she gives God this name of praise and worship. She says, you are God, you are El Roi, because you see me. Mary does the same thing. Then in the next chapter of chapter 17 is very parallel to this section as God Almighty, it says in Genesis 17, speaks to Abraham. God Almighty, the all-sufficient God, the God who is enough, El Shaddai. We talked about that. The God who can. And then Mary describes here in our text her own name for that all-sufficient God. She says, holy is your name. Holiness is a word that it really means just something that is different. A good definition of the word holiness might just be other. It's like there's no other earthly category for what that means. It is unlike anything or anyone, and it has this idea of that God is not simply other than anything else that is created, because he is not created, he is different, but he is above, he is supreme. It's not like other on a horizontal plane. It's other on a vertical plane. God is different in that he is more supreme, he is better than we are. Holiness, it is he is unmatched in his power. He is unrivaled in his majesty. He is incomparable in his sinless purity. He is unlimited in his ability and unbounded in his love. And so Mary is thinking of all of these things as God has shown her favor, and she is proclaiming that this God, this Almighty God, has not only seen her, but he has acted on her behalf, making her the beneficiary of his goodness. And it's the same picture that we see in Genesis 16 to 18. All the way back in the beginning, the scripture is pointing us to Christ, and we talk about that all the time. Every week we say that the story of Jesus is in every story. It's on every page. It's the same picture here that we've seen in Genesis 16 to 18. Yahweh, we've seen that name, the Lord, the God who is. El Roi, the God who sees. El Shaddai, the God who can. They are all pointing to Jesus, the God who saves. Hear all of that in Mary's first section. My soul magnifies the Lord, that is Yahweh. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty, the Almighty God, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She continues her song in verse 50. It says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This is simply the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of God is extended to everyone. His kindness, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his covenant promises that he made all the way back in Genesis to Abraham, says, are faithful and true. She goes on, he has shown strength with his arm. In other words, God has demonstrated his power and authority in his mighty acts, or by what he does. He has scattered the proud, it says, in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. In other words, God, holy, other, better, more powerful than even the rulers and the kings, more able to even overthrow and raise up a king and knock down a king. He's like, we are nothing in his sight. We are nothing compared to who he is and what he is able to do. But it is not meant to be understood again in like, oh no, God is like up there and he's going to smash us. Like, listen to what she says before that. His mercy is available for anyone who will fear him or anyone who will worship him and turn to him from generation to generation. Perpetual mercy is what he loves to offer. The loving kindness, the faithful covenant relationship of God extends to generation. God scattering the proud and bringing down the mighty is the idea of God separating himself from the arrogant-minded. Humiliating the proud rulers of the earth. Simple verse in James chapter 4 describes God opposing the proud or pushing against, resisting is the word, the proud. In other words, those who believe in their hearts that they have no need for him. That idea of God resisting the proud and scattering them and separating himself from their presence, that phrase and then the next phrase are what sits at the center of this poem, which is the idea that is brought forth of the most important part or the point of the poem. And it's so cool that later in Luke in chapter 14, Jesus teaches these same things. Jesus in chapter 14 of Luke in verse 11, he's conversing with the Pharisees, those who did not believe they had a need for him, those who were proud, those who were arrogant, those who did not believe that they had a need to be saved. They thought that their good works and their adherence to the religious law would garner them merit into heaven somehow. Jesus says to them, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The central message of this Song of Mary is that those who will come to God in humility, they will find mercy. Those who will come to him with pride will find none. Mary says it this way, God has brought down the mighty, but he has exalted those of a humble estate. God is able to discern within the hearts, he says, in the thoughts of their hearts, he scatters the proud. He separates himself from those who have no need for him. But those who, in their understanding of their spiritual desperation, would reach out to this almighty God who is holy and sinless and pure, they do not find judgment, they find mercy from him. And of all of the study that I did this week, that sentiment, which is the point of this poem, which is cool, but like, that was so humbling to me because it's so easy to, and for no reason, like I don't have any authority in any measure of life at all. I mean, I'm a father, but like I have responsibilities, a lot of responsibilities, but like authority to like do this and do that and tell people, I don't have any authority. And yet somehow when, you know, someone does something that is, you know, offensive or irresponsible or something that, you know, is even contrary to the word of God, like I can find myself in the thoughts of my heart being critical and being condemnatory. And it is so easy for me to forget that I am a sinner in need of the grace of God like everybody else. And when others demonstrate their spiritual imperfection, their God, their Creator, offers them mercy in his covenant-promised faithfulness. who am I to offer anything else? If I, as a Christian, and this has nothing to do with being a pastor, it has nothing to do with being a father, it has nothing to do with being a husband, being in these different positions, doesn't matter. If I, as a Christian, my job is to accurately represent Jesus Christ, like I look in the mirror of my life and in my heart and in my own thoughts, and like I tell you guys, if you guys knew, like, you would never listen to a word that I say. But I would hope that we would all have those moments of looking in the mirror and say, man, you know what? We need Jesus as much as the next person does. And allow that to permeate our thoughts and our minds and our interactions and our responses as we observe broken people in a broken world, saved or unsaved, demonstrating their spiritual imperfections left, right, and center. That if we will humble ourselves and fall on our faces before God, it does not say that as we have fallen on our faces before God in our own humility and our own unworthiness, he smashes us and kicks us while we're down. It says he lifts us up to stand in his presence. He calls us redeemed. He calls us forgiven. He calls us worthy to be in his presence. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that Mary's song is all about. God has taken the proud, the arrogant, those who had placed their trust in themselves. Think of people in the Old Testament. Think of all the people in Noah's day in the flood. Think of the pharaohs. Think of the religious leaders in this day. It says he will bring them to their knees. They are banished from his holy presence. God casts them down. They come in their arrogance to God, deeming themselves to be worthy, and God simply disagrees. Yet, for those who would approach God in humility, it says God lifts them up to stand in his presence as one who is invited, welcomed, and embraced. He has shown strength with his arm. He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of a humble estate. And then there's a final sentence in this middle section. It's verse 54 and 53. It just says, God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. It's just another way to say all of this self-exaltation you leave empty. But if you exalt Christ and his value and understanding that you have nothing to offer, it says you are entered into his presence and filled. And the final section of the poem is found in 54 and 55. It just says, he, God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. It is calling back to all of this Genesis study that we were doing. It's right there in the poem. The final section calls back to the original promise covenant that God makes with Abram back in Genesis, where God promises to make Abraham the father of nations, that so many offspring, so many people are going to be blessed by him. If you could count the stars, it's still more than that. If you could count the grains of sand in the ocean, it's more than that. God to make Abram and to bless all nations through his offspring. Mary is citing this promise as a reality in her son, Jesus. Jesus, the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made all the way back in the beginning with Abraham to say, I am going to, through your lineage, bless all nations. Mary is saying, this child that I am going to bring into the earth is the fulfillment of that promise. She proclaims that God has not forgotten his promise to redeem, but has made salvation available for all who will believe in Jesus. Mary's son Jesus, and it's so cool, Mary's son Jesus, in his first public teaching, he delivers a very poetic sermon, and it's very similar to the song of his mother Mary. It's just a few chapters later in the book of Luke. It goes this way, Luke 6, beginning of verse 20, and he, Jesus, This is besides something very, in like chapter 5, he says something about exalting the humble and bringing down the arrogant. This is the first thing he ever says publicly in his own ministry, his first sermon. What does he say? It's almost like he is it's almost like he is somehow remembering even from the womb. And of course he does, because he's God and he's like eternal and all that stuff. But like he's reciting the same ideas and the same premise and the same poetry that his mother recited on this day. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your names as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And then in verse 24 is the other side. He says, "But woe to you who are rich." And it's talking about this spiritual, perceived spiritual riches that in my own worth and my own value, I have something to offer God, or I can somehow in my own spiritual worth and value because of my good deeds and my good attitudes and my good intentions can merit God's favor. Jesus says, that's not the way. He says, "Woe to you who are rich." He says, "You have received your consolation. You have the praise of men. Woe to you who are full now," he says, in eternity, the idea is that you will be hungry. "Woe to you who laugh now, where you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And then Jesus, as he is teaching his disciples there, he turns his attention almost to the crowds and he says, "But I say to anyone who will hear." In other words, like, this is what I want. And this is what God wants for us today. Love even your enemies. Demonstrate that loving kindness that you have claimed to understand from God the Father to even those who would treat you poorly. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who would abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, also offer the other. And from one who takes away your coat, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It's so very similar of this song, this poem that Mary is reciting. Mary's response to the presence of Jesus and then Jesus' first message are so similar. One more final cool thing I think about this passage is this. Luke, if you read the beginning of his chapter of his gospel, he says, he's like, there's many other gospel accounts that are awesome. And he says, I am writing this one to set things in order. And the idea is I'm writing an ordered account. I'm writing an ordered account. And it's somewhat chronological, although if you look at some of the things, it's not necessarily in chronological order. So it is somewhat that. But it's cool because there still are readings each week in the Jewish synagogue. They read from the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Parashah reading. It's done every week. And they take a section of one of the first five books of the Bible, and they read it. And they read through the Torah every year. Luke is writing his gospel account in many ways with the intent to have it read alongside those readings. The weekly Parashah readings in the synagogue, the Parashah readings that would be read along with the text here in Luke 1 would be Leviticus 12 and almost all of 13. And so this text in Luke 1 is meant to be read alongside the Parashah reading in that week of the Jewish synagogue. And that Parashah reading is a text all about childbirth. It's a text about purification. It's a text about healing. That's what Mary's song is about. It's about the wonderful gift of the birth of Christ and the purification that he provides by his blood on the cross and the healing that is ours in Christ because of what he has done. Mary is miraculously with child, and she praises the Almighty God as her Redeemer, the God who sees, the God who heals, and the God who saves. Mary worships the Lord and praises him, and we should worship him. He sees us. He has done great things for us. He is mighty, holy, merciful, and strong. He lifts the humble. He fills the hungry. He helps those who serve. He keeps his promises. He speaks to us through his word. And he remembers his covenant to all generations. Knowing all of that, let's just read this poem as we close. Luke 1, 46 to 55. With all of that in mind, hear all of those things as we read this. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Such a cool passage, such a cool section of scripture that is all about the gospel. And again, of course it is. Let's pray. Father,